Now, this evening I'm going to do something that I haven't done for a while, at least not here. As I've been preparing this week, I've started in one verse, and that verse, if you want to turn to it, is Acts 19, Acts 19 and verse 27. I've started in this one verse, and we'll consider that verse together, but I've also branched out. So we will be going to other places. If you don't want to turn with me to all of the different places that I take you, then you can stay in Acts 19 and hopefully it will still be clear to you. So Acts 19, verse 27. Now, in 2015, the French magazine Charlie Hebdo published an issue of their magazine which on its front cover had a picture, a cartoon picture of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, I'm sure you can imagine the reaction that that got. You may remember the sort of reaction that that picture got. The reaction was one of anger, protests, in some places even violence. I was reading this week that in Oxford, that there was a news agent which was run by a Muslim man. And he was actually willing, in spite of what was on the front cover, he was willing to stock this magazine in his news agent. But in response, he received threats saying that they would burn his shop down if he stocked the magazine. Elsewhere around the world, French-owned businesses, not even anything that had anything to do with the magazine itself, just French-owned businesses were burned down. Churches were set on fire. People were attacked, and some were even killed. Now, whatever you think of the magazine itself, whatever you think about the wisdom of putting a cartoon of Muhammad on the front of a magazine, whatever you think of that, the reaction that it got, the reaction of someone undermining their religion was one of anger and violence. Now, I don't know if you heard people speaking like this after those events, but after those things were in the news, I heard a lot of Christians saying things like this: that would never happen if it was Christians. Some people said things like, people make a mockery of Jesus all the time. We never react like that. I even heard some people saying things like, maybe we should kick up more of a fuss when Jesus is mocked. Well, should we? Should we kick up more of a fuss? This evening, I want us to think this through. How should we react? How should we react when people undermine Christianity? How should we respond when people bring Jesus into question? Well, before we get to that question, I want us to see three other occasions where people react badly to their religion being brought into the spotlight. The first of those is in Acts 19. So, in Acts 19, let me set the context. Let me explain what's going on so far in the chapter. The Apostle Paul has just set off on his third missionary journey. And he's not too long into his missionary journey that he arrives in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul has been to Ephesus just once before, and that was just a flying visit back in chapter 18. He just stopped by as he was on his way home. But this time, now, on his third missionary journey, he has a more official visit. This visit is going to last over 2 years. And he has come to this city to preach Jesus. He's come to preach the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. And as he's preaching, people are converted. People are converted and they are being empowered by the Holy Spirit and they're doing amazing things. These incredible things are taking place in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the hub and the center of the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. Artemis is the daughter of Zeus. And the temple of Artemis, which would have been there while Paul was visiting, this temple of Artemis is actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the pyramids of Giza, hanging gardens of Babylon, the Colossus at Rhodes, etc., etc. And so it's this huge, grand structure devoted to the goddess Artemis. And it seems from chapter 19 that in the city there are lots of people who are selling statues and miniature figurines of the goddess. Kind of like all of those guys who sell miniature Eiffel Towers all over Paris. That's what they're doing here. They're selling miniature shrines to Artemis for people to come and buy, and they can use that in their worship. And so these Ephesian craftsmen, they've made quite a nice little business for themselves out of this Artemis worship. So then when Paul comes along, and he comes with this message about Jesus, and as he starts to persuade people to turn away from their idolatry, to turn away from the worship of Artemis, to come and trust in Jesus and follow him, well, it's safe to say that these Artemis worshippers aren't too pleased. Let's read Acts 19, verses 23 to 28. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's another way of saying a big disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She, whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, as the passage continues, the city is bubbling up and it reaches boiling point, and it almost breaks out into a full-blown riot. People are chanting for 2 hours at one point. So Paul has come in. He has started to preach the gospel. He has called into question the idea that gods made by human hands are actually gods. He's questioned their religion. And how do they respond? Well, we're told that Demetrius gathers together all of these idol sellers. He explains this threat to their way of life, and they almost start a riot. They drag some Christians into the theatre, and they're shouting, chanting, arguing. Their response is one of anger and violence. So that's example number one, Demetrius and the angry Ephesians. Let's turn to our second example, which is in Judges 6. Judges 6. Now, let me explain what has happened so far in this chapter. This account fits into the early days of Israel. And they are early on as a nation. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been given their 10 commandments at Mount Sinai, including one about not worshipping other gods. And they've been led safely through the wilderness, and they've got to the promised land. They've been given this land that they can now call home. But it doesn't take long before they become corrupted. They start buying in to the worship of the other gods from the nations around them. And so they still have their Yahweh worship. They still worship God a little bit. But they also start worshipping Baal and Asherah as well. And so as a judgment, God has allowed other nations, the Midianites and other groups, to come and to oppress the Israelites to punish them for their unfaithfulness to him. But here in Judges 6, God calls Gideon. Gideon is going to be the man who gets the nation back on track. He's going to get the Israelites back on the straight and narrow. He is going to bring the people back to worshipping Yahweh and Yahweh alone. He is also going to drive the Midianites back to where they belong. So God calls Gideon, and Gideon's first job, the first thing that Gideon has to do, is he has to pull down the idols to Baal and Asherah. He has to get rid of the idols that his dad has built. And so that's exactly what he does. Under the cover of darkness, he goes into the courtyard where the elders, where they've built the idols. And he cuts them down, and instead he builds an altar to the Lord, and he makes a sacrifice there. And then, Judges 6, verse 28 to 32. Let's read those verses. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So Gideon has defaced their altars. He's cut them down. He has undermined the worship of Baal and Asherah. And how do the people respond? Well, they go on a witch hunt. They're looking everywhere to find the culprit. They want him dead. And the only thing standing between Gideon and this angry mob is his dad. Their response is one of anger and violence. So that's example number two. The angry mob. Are we starting to see a pattern? Let's go to our third example. This is back to Acts. Acts 14. Now, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around the Mediterranean. They've been going from one city to the next, telling people about Jesus Christ, proving to people that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, explaining that Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, saves people from their sin and brings them into the kingdom of God. But as they go around preaching this message, there is a huge division. Some welcome the message. Some love what he has to say. Some believe it. But others do not. Listen to what happens when Paul is in the city of Iconium. Acts 14, verses 1 to 7. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So the response of these people who don't believe, it is not simply just to dismiss these things, not just to brush it off as misinformation. No, they're stirred up. They're angry to the point where they plan to make an attempt on Paul's life. Now, if you fast forward in the chapter, later on, Paul has moved on to the next city. He moves on to the next city for his own safety, to avoid this attempt on his life. And so he arrives in Lystra, and these people in Lystra love him. They adore him, maybe a little bit too much. But even though he has been given this amazingly warm welcome in Lystra, listen to what happens in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So these Jews in Iconium, they don't just brush off what Paul has to say and say, well, that's wrong, we don't believe that. No, they get angry. But it's not just a case of, oh, well, we're glad to see the back of him. It's not just that they're satisfied with Paul going elsewhere and leaving them to themselves. No, they chase him down. They've chased him out of the city, and now they chase him along to the next city. They follow him, and this time they act on their plan to take Paul's life, and they nearly succeed. So Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And how do the people respond? Well, the Jews feel that Paul's ministry, this message about the arrival of the Messiah, it poses such a threat to the Jewish way of life that they chase him out of town, they hunt him down to the next place, and they stone him until they thought he was dead. Their response is one of anger and violence. So that's example number three, the Jews from Iconium. So we've seen these three instances, these three examples where someone's religion is undermined. Someone's belief system is brought into question. And on all three occasions, there have been protests, anger, opposition, ranting and raving, rage and violence. But I want to ask a question. Why? Why do they react in this way? Why do the people get so angry when their religion is undermined? Well, if we go back to Acts 19, Demetrius gives us a very helpful explanation of exactly why these people get so angry. Demetrius explains exactly why they respond in such a violent way. This is the verse that I said we started with. Acts 19, verse 27. There is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So Demetrius has gathered together these fellow craftsmen. He's got together these people and he's explaining the threat. And he gives them three reasons why they should fight back against the Apostle Paul. Three reasons why they should get angry in the face of what Paul has to say. Number one, our trade will come into disrepute. Number two, the temple will be disregarded, counted as nothing. Number three, the goddess herself will be dethroned, deposed from her magnificence. To put that a different way, Demetrius is saying the threat to their religion is personal. It's personal. Our trade will come into disrepute. We are personally invested in this religion. If people turn their back on the goddess Artemis, it's as if they're turning their backs on us. It's personal. But secondly, it's corporate. The temple will be counted as nothing. And people won't bother coming to the temple anymore. And the collective worship for the goddess Artemis will just cease to exist. The temple will shut down. It is corporate, personal, and corporate. The third reason is that it is theological. The goddess herself will be brought down from her magnificence. Artemis will be dethroned. People won't see her quite as glorious as they once thought she was. People will start to see that Artemis is nothing more than a lump of rock chiseled into shape. So all of this, the personal trade, the corporate worship, the theological belief, all of this is under threat by this man Paul and his message about Jesus. If Paul persuades people to turn away from Artemis and worship Jesus instead, well then Demetrius loses everything. So it's no surprise, is it? It's no surprise that his reaction is defend it, fight for it, attack anything that threatens our religion. This is why they become so angry. This is why they're so violent when their religion is brought into question. Just think for a moment, though. How foolish is that? How foolish is it to get angry? Just think back to Judges 6 a second. The angry mob are banging at the door. They're baying for Gideon's blood. But listen to how Gideon's dad responds to the angry mob at the door. He says, Judges 6:31, if you're interested. Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." And Joash has got a point, has he not? Let Baal defend himself. If he really is a god, surely he can look after himself. He doesn't need you to stand up for him. How ridiculous is it that they would try and defend their god? This is the god that they make sacrifices to. This is the god that they pay tribute to. This is the god that they believe sends rain and sends the harvest. This is the god that they believe brings fertility. This is the god that they believe has far greater power than anything that this world knows. But he's also the god that needs you to stand up for him in a fight. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Let me suggest to you that if you're worshipping a god who needs for you to defend him, they are not a god worth worshipping. Or for Demetrius and the Artemis worshippers, if you are worshipping a god who is at risk of being dethroned, that is not a god worth worshipping. Matthew Henry says, a made god is no god. So then we've seen these three examples where people respond in anger and aggression whenever their religion is under threat. And we've seen how foolish that is, how ridiculous that is to get angry in defense of your god. So let's come back to the question that we asked at the beginning. How should we respond? As Christians, how should we react when Christianity is undermined? Should we kick up more of a fuss? Well, let's think logically about this. Do we have any reason? Demetrius thought he had plenty of reasons to get angry at his religion being undermined. But do we have reason? We got any reasons to be angry? Well, let's take Demetrius's three reasons. Let's see if they work for us. So Acts 19, verse 27, he said that someone undermining his religion was personal. He said that he gets angry because he is personally being brought into disrepute. So what about us? When people attack Christianity, maybe when we feel that we are being personally undermined, how do we respond? Well, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 11. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. It is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when people attack Christianity, when people undermine our faith, that's not really a reason to get angry. It might feel as if it is a personal attack on us. It may feel very personal, but it's no reason to get angry. It's no threat. It's no threat to our eternal inheritance. In fact, it's just part and parcel of what it's like to be a Christian. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So people questioning our faith, people undermining our religion, the personal disrepute that that brings, that might be a reason for other religions to get angry. But not us. Well, Demetrius' second reason was then that Paul is undermining the corporate worship. The corporate worship was being damaged. He's angry because the temple is being disregarded. They won't get as many visitors as they used to. Now, perhaps you can see an obvious parallel to us as a church. People undermining Christianity, people bringing into question the truths of our faith. Well, that's reducing church attendance. People don't see church as important anymore. A church is counted as nothing. So how should we respond? Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice how Jesus says, "I will build my church." And the growth of the church is his business. It's Christ's work. It's not for us to worry about and to panic over. It's not for us to stress about and to get angry about. If the church doesn't seem to be growing the way that we want it to, that's not a reason to panic. Jesus says, "I will build my church." But notice how Jesus also makes us a promise. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He promises that the church will grow. It's his business to make it grow, and it will grow. Even when there are times when the church seems to be shrinking, even when there are times where the light of the gospel seems to be fading, Jesus says, "I am still building my church. I'm still building it. The growth of the church will not be stopped." Now, I know a lot of churches that have shrunk, and they've shrunk a bit more. And they've shrunk even more, and sometimes shrunk to the point where they've had to shut down. Now that's sad. That is sad. And we should try to avoid that happening. There are things that we can do to try and make sure that doesn't happen. But that's not a reason for us to panic or to get angry. Because Christ is still building his worldwide universal church. Even if every single church in England were to shut down, the kingdom of God would still be being built. So, people undermining our faith and the disregard of corporate worship, that may make other religions angry, but not us. The third thing that Demetrius said, his third reason for why he gets angry, is because Paul undermining his religion is theological. He is angry because the goddess may be dethroned. She could be brought down from her magnificence. Is that a concern for us as Christians? Should we be worried that people questioning our faith will and people undermining our religion could dethrone God? Well, in the psalm that we read earlier, we read, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In Psalm 2, we read, why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Dethrone God. Many have tried. All have failed. He sits enthroned in the heavens, and nothing, no amount of false religion, no amount of resistance, no amount of secular ideology, no amount of collective reasoning, no amount of immoral law passing, nothing will ever dethrone God. And every attempt to undermine him is met with laughter at the futility of it all. So, people undermining our faith and the possibility of dethroning God, well, that may make other religions angry, but not us. Imagine it this way. Every religion is like a house of cards. They're precariously stacked up one against another and another one balanced on top and stacking them up. And so you've got your personal interest in the religion. It's balanced up against the corporate worship. And then you've got your theology stacked on top. And then you've got other bits and pieces all fitted together. Everything balanced delicately in this incredibly unstable structure. Even the slightest breath or a heavy footstep could cause it to collapse. Now, if you come along and you start to question that religion, or even if you manage to disprove something in that religion, it's as if you're coming along and you don't just breathe on it, it's as if you get the whole table and you just tip it up and the cards go flying. That the religion is just sent packing. That the whole belief system just comes crashing down to the ground. And so you've seen what happens, don't you? You see what happens when someone is building their house of cards. And a friend walks over to the table. Don't you dare. Stay back. Or someone nearby acts as if they're about to sneeze. Don't even think about it. They get very protective. They get very agitated to make sure that their house of cards doesn't collapse. And so when someone comes along and questions someone's religion, they get angry. They take to the streets. They'll fight back against anyone who poses a threat to their house of cards religion. But as Christians, we should be different. Our faith is not like a house of cards. In comparison to a house of cards, our faith is more like an actual house with bricks and mortar. Are you worried that if someone sneezes too close to your house, it'll collapse? Are you worried that heavy footsteps near your house might cause it to come tumbling down? No, of course you're not. It's solid. It's built on a firm foundation. As Christians, we believe that our faith is able to stand up to close scrutiny. We are built on the solid foundation of Christ's death and resurrection. And so we don't need to get angry protecting it and stay back. Don't you dare. If someone starts to ask difficult questions, if someone comes and tries to probe and poke and prod, we should welcome their examination of what we believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, if the foundation of our faith, is not true, if that is false, then we're wasting our time. Our faith is futile. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is just like another house of cards. But Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our faith has a firm foundation. So even when people come and question and poke and prod and probe Christianity, even when they come up and they try to topple it over, well, they'll find themselves biting off more than they can chew. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that is a solid rock that cannot be moved. Christianity is not just another house of cards. So then tonight, as we've watched these other religions respond in anger, as we've seen these Ephesians almost start a riot, as we see the Jews becoming murderous when they hear Paul's teaching, as we see these Baal worshippers trying to break down Gideon's door, even as we've thought about those Muslims taking to the street at the sight of a cartoon picture of Muhammad, sometimes we may be tempted to think, perhaps we should kick up more of a fuss. Perhaps we should try to make our voice heard with a bit more force. Well, it's right to try and defend the faith. It's right to have a reason for the hope that is in us. But we do not sink to their level. Listen to the words of Psalm 115 again. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands, or we could say the invention of human minds. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but don't see. Ears, but don't hear. Noses, but don't smell. Hands, but don't feel. Feet, but don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. To follow the methods of other religions, to respond the way that they respond, is to treat our God just like another lump of gold or silver. A God who can't speak needs for you to speak up for him. A God who can't see needs you to look out for him. A God who can't feel needs you to feel angry for him. A God who can't walk needs you to take to the streets for him. A God like that needs you to defend him. But our God speaks. Our God sees. Our God feels. Our God can walk. Our God does not need us to defend him. He is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Do not treat your heavenly Father like another lump of gold or silver. Instead, Psalm 115, verses 9 to 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. When people come and try and undermine our religion, we trust in our Lord. We trust in our God. It's not we who defend our God. It's he who defends us. He is our help. He is our shield. He is the one who fights for us. So now let me close by saying this. It might be that you're here tonight and you're questioning. It might be that you have doubts. And you're not sure. You look at all of the different religions of the world, Christianity and Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and... I should know more. All of the different religions of the world. And you think they just all look alike. None of these religions, none of them stand out to you. Well, I would encourage you, if that is you, go try turn over some tables. Poke, prod, probe. Because every false religion will topple over just like a house of cards. Every false god can be dethroned. But the one true living God is enthroned in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. So poke, prod, probe, and do not stop until you have found the solid rock on which you can build your faith. If you want a shortcut, I can tell you exactly where to find it. You will find that solid rock in Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection are a solid rock that cannot be moved. So go poke and prod. Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, we want to thank you and praise you that you have not left us to protect a house of cards. Thank you that Christianity is not just another faith that is precariously balanced together. Lord, thank you that you have given us a firm foundation on which to build our lives. Lord, for those of us who know you, who love you, who are already building our lives on the solid rock, help us to see how solid it is. Help us to see how firm the foundation is that is beneath our feet. Help us not to worry. Help us not to panic or get angry when people start to try and undermine our faith. Help us to trust in you, to trust that you really are the God who is seated enthroned in the heavens. And Lord, for those who do not know you, for those who do not trust you, Lord, we pray that they would see every other religion toppling over, collapsing. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see that you are the solid rock that they can trust, that they can rely upon, on which they can stake their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.